less than 29, understanding how you can walk by the Spirit. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, I'm convinced if one has a good understanding of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, you can teach them almost anything. They will have the foundation they need in order to progress in the Christian life and to understand many more things, because Romans is really the gospel explained, where Galatians is the gospel defended. And in Galatians, some of the things that are expressed in Romans are reduced into one verse or a few verses. But we have the full explanation here in Romans. Now, as we've been working our way through the book, you again understand the three tenses of salvation. We've seen this. We've seen the issue of justification in Romans 3, 4, and 5. We then move to sanctification in chapters 6, 7, and the first half of 8. And by the time the evening is over, we hope to begin looking at glorification as well. And the understanding of these three tenses are imperative. If you're going to rightly divide the Word of God and you're going to understand the plan of God relative to your life and the life of others as well. Now, where we are is we're at that middle section right there on sanctification, in which we have been developing an understanding of positional sanctification and how we've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended with Christ. We have died to the sin nature. We're alive to God, and these are things God wants us to know. In light of knowing these things, we've moved to practical sanctification and how we are to reckon by faith them to be true and present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We then moved to powerless sanctification in Romans 7. And we saw that while Paul knew he was dead to the law, he still sought to live by law in his own efforts and strength and miserably failed. And therefore, Romans 7:15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." In verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he begins to focus on Jesus Christ again, and in doing so, he begins to remember the truths of Romans 6. And by the Spirit of God's enablement, he begins to put together the Christian life by way of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we begin Romans chapter 8, let's just begin by reading it. Verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is that? Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Really, how did that happen? "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Really, for what objective? "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." While Romans 7 sets forth the struggling believer who through self-effort, living by the law, desires to do God's will but lives in defeat, Romans 8 explains how the believer can enjoy a practical victory over the flesh in this conflict. It's not that the conflict ceases, but what happens is that there is an enjoyment and a victory that one now embraces in light of this. The key word of this chapter, again, is the word Spirit, which refers to the Holy Spirit some 19 times. Is the Holy Spirit that important in our Christian life? And the answer, obviously, is yes. And we've seen the various ministries of the Holy Spirit, underscoring seven of them after salvation, five of them at salvation, seven of them after salvation. And therefore, it should not surprise us to see this emphasis on the Holy Spirit throughout this passage. Why do I need to walk by the Spirit? Well, we saw, again, this is review in Ephesians 5:18. It's commanded, be not drunk with wine, whereas in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we saw the consequences of that. And then in Galatians 5, last time, we saw the conflict, the flesh lusting against the Spirit lusting against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And then we looked at the contrast in spirituality by way of the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Tonight we want to, in this session, underscore the conditions to walk in or by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want you to think about something for just a minute. Something we've learned in justification, and therefore would have to be true in sanctification. The only human condition or response to grace is what? It's faith. And if the Christian life is lived by grace, then what God is looking for is faith, right? Not our performance, not our works, not our help. He's looking for our dependence, our taking Him at His word, our trusting in Him. And that is why, let me underscore two key transdispensational truths. By transdispensational, this is a term I use to explain that this is true in every dispensation. This is a principle that was true under innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and will be true even in the kingdom. Principle number one is one that should be very familiar with you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of fame of faith, you will see that Abel pleased God under conscience. You'll see Noah pleased God under human government and such. And you'll go work your way through and you'll see in all these different dispensations and various periods of time or ages in the past, what God was looking for was faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is not hard, it is not difficult, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, a second transdispensational principle or truth, similar to the first, is also this concept of walking by faith. Now, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, remember, the just shall live by faith. But remember, he's quoting Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And this is not only true for justification, it's true for sanctification. Why is that? Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Cursed is man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. In contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Now, that is just a truth, a couple of verses that stand in juxtaposition or contrast to each other there in Jeremiah 17. But this has been true, again, throughout the ages. What God is looking for is a willingness on the part of believers, or even the unsaved, to trust Him, to put their trust in Him, to believe His word. And so, notice in one case, He emphasizes the fact that it's cursed, the other one is blessed. One is the one who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Another relies on the power of a person to accomplish the objective. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Now notice, in both cases, they're trusting. And one of the things you have to remember is, as a believer, each and every day, you're going to trust someone. You're going to trust something. The question is, who is your object of faith? One trusts in man and he's cursed. The other trusts in the Lord and he is blessed. And so that's why, again, we see this contrast. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. See, when you're relying on yourself or someone, you're departing from the Lord. And what is the result? He shall be like a shrub in the desert, Spiritually, he's going to be dry and dried up, and he shall not even see when good comes. He doesn't see the hand of God and the grace of God even in his life. And he shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Now the contrast is in verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So here is a believer, even in difficult times, who continues to yield fruit. Now, please note, it's yielding it, not producing it. One of the things that you must get in your thinking is you do not produce the fruit. You bear the fruit, you yield the fruit. It's the Lord who produces the fruit. And this was indicated in the Old Testament, and it will be clearly communicated by our Lord in John chapter 15. So what the Lord is looking for is faith, a willingness to rely on him, a willingness to turn to him, a willingness to take him at his word. Now, in relationship to that, I'd like to underscore three passages of Scripture in the New Testament that clearly indicate this. The first is Colossians chapter 2. By the way, do you have this? It looks like you do. Yeah, you just don't have a lot of space to write in there probably. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. What does it say? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, I always find it interesting, what is the first imperative in an epistle? What's the first command relative to the Christian life? Now, in the book of Romans, you might remember, what is the first command relative to the Christian life? Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. He tells you who Christ is. He tells you how you've been blessed. He tells you of your identification. He spends 6.5 chapters, basically, or 5.5, in order to then get to, I want you to reckon this to be true. I want you to just believe it. Now, in Colossians, he spent already a whole chapter. He's into the second chapter before you get the first command. And in the first chapter, he's emphasized the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. This is going to be the key verse, the first verse, the key imperative. Everything kind of kicks off from here. And what is the imperative? Walk in him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive him? By faith. Faith in who? The object of your faith is Christ Jesus the Lord. Now walk in him. Who? Christ Jesus the Lord. I want you to walk by faith in him. I want you to remember the Lord. I want you to turn to him, rely upon him, walk by faith in him. Now, it's interesting because we have actually four participles here. They don't always look like participles, but they are. Now, the first one is rooted, and it's in the perfect tense. And the idea here is in the past, when you trusted in Christ, God put you in really good soil. He rooted you in Christ, and you remain that way to this day. As a result, you are now presently being built up, and you're presently being established in the faith. What does the faith refer to? What's the faith? Okay? Come on, students. The body of doctrine. It's the Word of God, right? You know, there's faith, and then there's the faith. The faith is in reference to the truths of the Word of God that have been revealed. Established in the faith. Now watch this. As you have been taught. In other words, God has provided means through the Holy Spirit and through human teachers even to teach you the Word of God. And then as a byproduct of this, you're to be abounding in it with thanksgiving. You see, when you're taught and established in the faith, you're going to be established in grace. When you understand grace, you're going to understand that God has done it all, provided it all, and he wants you to walk by faith in it. And as you enjoy his grace, you will be abounding with thanksgiving as a byproduct. But again, the key here is walk by faith in him. Key verse to the Christian life. Second passage emphasizing this is John 15. Now I'd like you to turn there with me. John chapter 15. Now, I'm not trying to reduce the whole Christian life to three passages, but I am seeking to highlight some key passages that we do need to understand. John chapter 15. Now, again, the setting is important. The context is the upper room discourse. This is on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. He's gathered with his disciples. And what has happened that evening already? They've celebrated the Passover. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And then they began to, was it before or after? They began to argue who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And while they're arguing, Jesus goes and washes their feet. Pretty amazing, huh? And Judas leaves to betray him. So there's only the saved disciples. And remember, the word disciple means a student and a pupil. Sometimes it's used in a general way. Sometimes it's used in a specific way. Sometimes it's referring to a believer who's continuing the word. But sometimes it's just used generally of a student. That's why Judas was a disciple, but he was never saved. But at this point, only believers are here. And he's telling them about how he's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead, how he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And here's some key information, chapter 15, verse 1. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so he's going to use an analogy they're very familiar with. He's the true vine. He's the source of life. He's the resource for fruitfulness. And my Father is the vine dresser. He owns the vineyard. He's the one who prunes the branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now in verse 2, what we have here is we actually have the ministry, if you want to call it that, of God the Father as it relates to your fruitfulness. Notice it says, every branch in me. Now, there are some who say, well, that's not positional truth. Christ hasn't been teaching that yet. And the fact is, he has. If you look at chapter 14, just a few verses earlier, verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So he's already underscored positional truth. Now he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, I don't have time to develop it tonight, but the Greek word iro, translated takes away, can mean two things. It can mean in some context to take it away. In other contexts, it means to lift it up. And I'm prone to believe in this context, it is the latter. The first thing the Lord does when he comes along and sees an unfruitful branch isn't, you're done, I'm taking you away. If that was true, some of us would already be gone, right? No, instead what he wants to do is he wants to lift you up. Very common for, again, branches that were crawling on the ground to be put on trellises, as it were, so they could get exposed to the sun and the air and have the maximum opportunity, as it were, in order to bear fruit, because that's what the Lord wants. This is a passage about fruitfulness, not about salvation. And every branch that bears fruit, what does he do? Well, he prunes it. Why? That it may bear more fruit. And so we see again that even if you are abiding in Christ, as we're going to see, and you're bearing some fruit, the Lord is still going to prune you because there are sucker shoots and other things in your life that are distractions and deterrents to your spiritual growth. And the Lord wants to point them out, just like we discussed when we studied Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And so here again are those trellises that you can see in vineyards that are lifting branches up for maximum opportunity in order to bear fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now this cleansing here, I believe he's talking about first tense. cleansing. Remember earlier in John 13, he said, you who are washed or have had a bath don't need another bath. You just need your feet cleansed. I think what he's saying again here is, you're already clean through the word I've spoken to you. You've come to trust in me. You know you're saved. You know your sins are forgiven. Now what's needed is you need to abide in me. And, again, assumed, I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So again, we see this emphasis on abiding. And the word abide here is in the aorist tense. And in doing so, it's talking about something of top priority, of urgent top priority. Of all things in your life, this is what's really important. Abide in me. Remain in dependence upon me. Because otherwise you cannot bear fruit. And again, notice it's bearing fruit by abiding in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. Notice, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing, in the context by way of bearing fruit. And so he wants them to be fruitful. He wants you to be fruitful. And he says you need to abide, remain dependent. You need to be in fellowship with me. Now, in John 15, verse 6 and 7, he's going to give a contrast. Now, look in your Bibles and tell me what's the first word in verse 6? If, right? What's the first word in verse 7? If. You have two contrasts here. Contrast, number one is the believer who doesn't abide. Verse 7 is the believer who does abide. If, and this is in the third class condition in the group, in the Greek, which means you might or might not. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered as a branch, and they gather them, namely branches, and they throw them, branches, into the fire, and they, branches, are burned. See, everything's working off this analogy, again, of a branch. Now, I say that because I have found in the last few years, this is kind of the number one verse people use against eternal security. They'll say, you know, if you're not an abiding believer, you're going to get thrown into the fire and burned. Well, really? So, who's the they? And who's the them? And do people throw you into the fire and burn? No, he's, again, using the whole analogy of a branch. What do people do with unfruitful branches? They burn them. Why? Because they're useless. And he's saying, in essence, if you don't abide in Christ, you're not going to be fruitful. You're not going to have fellowship. Whatever growth in your life is going to wither. And you're going to live a useless life and miss what God has intended for you by way of fruitfulness. Now, the contrast is found in verse 7. In contrast, third-class condition, if you abide in me, and you might or might not, and, subsumed again, if my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. First, we see abiding in Christ. Now, we see the Word of God, and now we see prayer. Because abiding isn't something mystical or mechanical, it's relational. And so as you're walking by faith in fellowship with the Lord and allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly, this affects your prayer life and you can anticipate answers. Because you're praying in light of the Word of God. You're praying in light of the will of God. And as a result, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples, the idea. So you will prove to be my disciples is the idea in the Greek. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus taught, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And therefore, one of the fruit he has in mind is clearly the fruit of the Spirit, including love. So you will prove to be my disciples is the idea there. Now, again, the key to this passage is learning to rest, to abide, to rely on the Lord in light of your position in Him, so that you draw all that you need from the Lord as you turn to Him in faith, step by step. So Colossians 2, 6, and 7, John 15, 1 through 5, and then one you should be pretty familiar with in light of our recent pondering the page, Galatians 2, 20. Galatians 2, 20. And I shortened it up just a little bit from what we learned. But again, your position and identification is I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, your power and sanctification, but Christ lives in me. Your parameters and practice and the life which I now, bound by time, in the flesh, bound by a human body, I live by faith, personal dependence. The proper object of faith is in the Son of God. The primary motivation and basis is who loved me and gave himself for me as you stand in personal astonishment that the Lord loves you. And you are a special object of his love. This is a great verse again. In fact, these verses we just covered are just key verses in living the Christian life. And every one of them emphasizes the importance of admitting I can't, but he can. I'm depending on him. I'm relying on the Lord. I'm turning to the Lord and depending upon him to live his life in me and through me. And we know from Romans 8 by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit, it is interesting to note, though this is clearly not the emphasis of the New Testament, that there are four key commands from the epistles regarding the Holy Spirit. And they will tie into what we've just seen. Positively, you are, number one, to be filled by means of the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Spirit, and to walk in or by means of the Holy Spirit. Those are both commanded in the New Testament. You're to be filled by means of the Spirit with the Word or with Christ. And you are to walk in or by means of the Spirit as you're walking by faith in His strength. And so Ephesians 5:18 is a command. But be filled with the Spirit. Now commands are just that. They are the will of God. We don't have to question them. We don't even have to pray about them. We don't have to wonder about them. We don't need to ask ourselves, does the Lord really want me to be filled with the Spirit? Of course He does. But just because it's a command doesn't mean we have the means to fulfill it. Though we have a volitional decision to make regarding it. And so, be filled with the Spirit is one command. The other one, Galatians 5:16, which we saw last time, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those are the two positive commands relative to the Holy Spirit. But there are also two negative commands in the New Testament as well. One is grieve not the Holy Spirit. And the second one is quench not the Spirit. Those are the two negative commands relative to the Christian life. Now the first one is found in Ephesians 4, verse 30. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, to grieve means to sadden, to grieve, to disappoint. And you see, the Spirit of God lives within you. You are His temple. And His objective in your life, among other things, is He wants to produce His fruit, His love, joy, peace, and so forth. Now, when you are filled with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and malice, obviously you're grieving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is not free to accomplish this objective in your life. And so, what grieves the Holy Spirit, again, is sin. And when we sin against the Lord, He's grieved. In contrast, He wants us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus and Christ forgave you. The second command is in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22. And do not quench the Spirit. Now, do not quench the Spirit carries the idea of a fire, and you come along with a bucket of water and go psh right on it. Now, I know Smokey the Bear will be pleased with you if you do that, but not the Lord when it, as it relates to the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now notice, in the context, do not despise prophecies. Now why would he say that? Because in the first century, when there was ongoing direct revelation from God through prophetic utterances, he's encouraging the Thessalonians to do not despise that. But on the other hand, recognize there are false teachers, and as a result, test all things. The word test carries the idea, examine them, put them to the test of what you know to be true. Be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to make sure those things are so. Test all things related to prophecies. And here's your two responses. Number one, hold fast what is good. Number two, abstain from every form of evil. Hold fast to the sound doctrine, things that line up with what you know to be true, and then abstain from that which is not true to the Word of God, and it's a form of evil as a result. And so there's two positive commands relative to the Holy Spirit and two negative commands relative to the Holy Spirit. Now again, you grieve the Spirit when you allow the flesh to produce sin in your life. He is the Holy Spirit. Now as we think of this, how does all of this relate to Romans 6 through 8? Well, again, it relates directly because Romans 6 deals with how to have victory over the sin nature and addresses the problem of legalism. Romans 7 addresses how to have victory over a legalistic way of living. And Romans 8 is going to clarify the spiritual counterfeit of mysticism, thinking everything that claims to be of the Holy Spirit or is experiential and or emotional is truly of God when it is not. And so Romans 6, again, is very important when it comes to this. Now let me draw this diagram for you once again, and especially for those who will watch this in the future and haven't seen it as many times as you have. And so God has given to you a human body, an external you. Within that human body, there is an internal you by way of a soul. With mentality, emotion, volition, you were created in the image of God in order to have a relationship with God. And unlike animals, you were given a human spirit that gave you a God consciousness so that you know, or you knew inherently, innately, that God existed. And while you knew there was a God, you still did not have a relationship with God, and that's why you needed to be born again. You also were given a sin nature through your first birth, and that sin nature had both your body and soul in bondage. You were spiritually dead, separated from a relationship with God. But the Spirit of God takes the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, died in your place and for your sins and rose again in order to give you eternal life, a relationship with God that will last forever. And the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again. Your human spirit is regenerated. You have a new nature now. The Holy Spirit now lives within you as well. And while the sin nature naturally puts me first, the Holy Spirit's objective now is to glorify Jesus Christ. By virtue of having this sin nature, and that me-first tendency, again, you had a tendency on the one hand towards sin, overtly, or human good, but both are unacceptable to God. In light of that, there was a trend towards either license or towards legalism and mysticism. Anything that's wrought of the flesh is not the Christian life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian life. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life demanding a supernatural means of execution, and that is why God gave you the Holy Spirit. He also made it clear, though, that the sin nature's right to rule in your life has been broken, Romans 6. You are now to live by means of the Holy Spirit, whose objective is to produce, on the one hand, the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, divine good, good works, that truly bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. The Christian life is, again, a walk of faith. And so as we walk by faith and allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and impact our thinking, and we present or yield ourselves to the Lord, as it were, the Spirit of God then can take the Word of God and mature us as a believer. On the other hand, the world is still there. We have a lot of human viewpoint in our brain, and there's a spiritual battle going on by way of the devil using the world to appeal to our flesh to live a life of carnality, or encourage us to believe his lies, or to encourage us that we can somehow live the Christian life on our own strength. And so as we think of all of these things, we see again the importance of the cross, we see the importance of the Holy Spirit, we see the importance of living by faith and yielding to the Lord. Step by step and day by day as we enjoy a personal fellowship with him. That's why Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul goes right back to his position with Christ to underscore victory over the world. And so what is God's method of victory over the sin nature? Well, first of all, number one, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember, it's going to go back to the cross. Remember, when did Paul start to have victory? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He started to focus on Jesus Christ. As he focused on Christ, he remembered the cross and how there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it involves the cross. Secondly, it involves faith in your unchanging position in Christ and yieldedness to God to change your daily condition. He goes back to faith in his position. He's not condemned to live a life of slavery to the flesh. And he begins to walk by faith and yield to the Lord for the Lord to change his daily condition. You see, your position can affect your condition, but your condition never affects your position. And it remains constant, and that's why we can keep going back to it time and time again. The third component that we see in God's method of victory over the sin nature is the enabling and transforming power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. The enabling and transforming power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. And we're introduced to that here, especially in Romans chapter 8. As we're seeing again all this mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I think of that, and while you're in Romans, go to Romans 15 for a minute. Romans chapter 15. Now, here's another one of my favorite verses. I don't think I knew this verse for years. I knew some of the concepts of this verse, but I didn't know this verse until maybe a dozen years ago or so, in which it really began to mean something to me. Romans 15 and verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now this is a prayer wish of Paul. This is what he wants to be true of the Romans, and this is what God wants to be true of us. Now, notice he's called here the God of hope. It's kind of interesting. In the Bible, God is called the God of all grace, the God of all comfort. And here he's called the God of all hope. Now, hope is something in the future. And you know, one of the reasons why people live in despair is because they see failure in their life and they lose sight of the God of all hope. And so he says, "Now, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Now, joy and peace are the fruit of who? the Holy Spirit. But here we see the only human condition or component to this verse is what? Believing. I like to use faith resting. Because the Christian life is really a life of faith in which you rest in the Lord to fight your battles, to carry your burdens, to direct your path, and so forth and so forth. You see, as you are faith resting in the Lord, He fills you with all joy and peace because the God of hope factors into your thinking. And the objective is that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There He is. The power comes from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's objective is to teach you the Word so that it will be mixed with faith, so that He can enable you then to see those truths applied and fulfilled in your life. Now, on the same token, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, in contrast to Moses, who had a veiled face earlier in the chapter, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, let's break this verse down. I'm going to ask you some questions. I want you to observe it closely. But we all, who's he addressing, believers or unbelievers? Believers. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What is the human side of this transformation? What are we to be doing? Beholding. Sound like a lot of work? Just behold. Beholding the Lord. Beholding as in a mirror. As in a mirror. Beholding as in a mirror. Remember, James 1:25 likens the Word of God to a mirror. Remember? Beholding as in a mirror. The glory of the Lord. That's who we're beholding. The Lord. And all His glory, as it were. And as we're beholding, what is He doing? He's transforming. We're being transformed. Is that active or passive? Being transformed. It's passive, right? Does it, I mean, you transform yourself? No, He transforms you. From into the same image, what image is that? What image is that? Jesus Christ, of the Lord, right? The glory of the Lord. From glory to glory, from stage to stage, from this ongoing progression of growth, how does He do it? By the Spirit of the Lord. And so, God's method of victory is the cross of Christ, faith, and the unchanging position in Christ, and yieldingness, and the enabling and transforming power of God's Word, beholding Christ in the mirror, and the Holy Spirit. So here's a couple truths to remember as we bring this to a close, okay? First is the cross is necessary to deal with the old nature, while the Holy Spirit is necessary to enable the new nature. The cross is necessary to deal with the old nature, while the Holy Spirit is necessary to enable the new nature. Remember, the new nature is sympathetic to the things of God. The new nature desires the will of God, but is incapable of fulfilling it apart from the power of the Spirit. That's why Paul, due to a new nature, wanted to do the will of God in Romans 7, but miserably failed because he relied on himself to do it. So the cross is Romans 6, the Holy Spirit is Romans 8, and the new nature is Romans 7, apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, here's the second truth to remember I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. This should just be a comma here. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ who lives it through me by means of the Spirit and the Word of God. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ who lives it through me by means of the Spirit and the Word of God. And you know, if you can just even capture the essence of that, you will be greatly helped. Admitting, I can't live the Christian life as you get up each day. But Lord, my eyes are on you. And I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. I thank you that I'm identified with you. I thank you that you don't expect me to live the Christian life in my own strength or wisdom today. I thank you that I can rely upon you to bring me along, to mature me, to enable me, to transform me. Because I can't do it, but you can. And I'm just going to, by your grace, enjoy the ride today. And even see, Lord, how you might use me today. And you know, the greatest spectator sport in the world is watching the Lord work in your life. And even use you by His grace. So these are some very important truths to remember relative to the Christian life.